Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at that in a moment. I just wanted to say that wanted to let you all know that I'm very thankful for your lives. You here, of course, as well as all those who receive these CDs. I'm very thankful for people who do not confuse activity with accomplishment or popular opinion with truth. And I know that that is in short supply these days. People can't seem to see the forest for the trees, and the great hunger and thirst for truth that should be there seems to be waning. And so I'm very thankful for those of you who maintain that appetite for truth and don't, as I said, confuse activity with accomplishment or popular opinion for truth. 400,000 Frenchmen can be wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings." That's quite a list. So none of those things are good. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word," that the reason being, here's the mark of reason, that's what the word "that" is, "that you may grow thereby." If we are to grow, we need God's word. And I'm recently thinking about springtime here. It's springtime in Alaska. Not much of a break up this year. So I guess we could call it springtime, couldn't we? It's been more like spring than normal mud up to your ankles and gushy stuff. Well, I have a little bit of it at my property, but not a whole lot. So it's kind of like spring. And, you know, spring always has, there's something in the air in springtime. There was a phrase from a poem that's become very popular. It was written by Alfred Lord Tennyson some years ago. And the phrase that many people are familiar with is, "In the spring a livelier iris changes on the burnished dove. In the spring a young man's fancy lightly turns to thoughts of love." I'm sure some of you have heard that. "In spring a young man's fancy lively turns to thoughts of love." I see that in my young Malamute male. His thoughts of fancy. His fancy has lightly turned to thoughts of love. He's making sure that he smells really bad so that all the ladies will fall in love with him. And he's doing a pretty good job of it. But you know, there's something about springtime. It puts a spring in your step. It really does. It seems new. It seems fresh. It seems just everything. The air smells sweeter. And so I thought, given that reality about Christianity and having just come through the recognition of Easter week and some of these other things that we've looked at and the potential of Christ's return and the promise of resurrection life and eternity with our Lord and so forth, and also our walk with God now, today, and I thought how it's springtime of the soul. And if you really want your soul to bloom, there are certain things you need to do, and here's one of them we just read. And that is to receive the sincere milk of the word that you may grow. Springtime is when things grow. And we want our soul life to grow. And one way we can get that to bloom and blossom is by putting the word on in our lives. And of course, by speaking the word to others. And it's just like a springtime. Of course, you got to recognize that your soul is what makes you you. Your soul is not this thing that's immortal, that has eternal life promised to it. That's the Spirit of God that we receive with the new birth. But the soul, everybody's got one of those, and you can see people that they're small-souled in the world, or they're weak-souled, or they're dark-souled, or their lives are just not happy. They're just not happy campers. Well, for us as Christians, when we allow our soul to live in the springtime of God's word, it will blossom. It will, it will be wonderful. It will be colorful. It will be fragrant. It'll just be a real blessing to us and those around us. And that begins by putting the word on. And of course, we go from milk to meat, right? Go to 2 Corinthians 5, if you would, please. A newborn baby, they want milk. But as they get older, they want meat. And some of us are at that stage in our Christian walk that meat is what we need, not milk. But all of it is necessary for growth. Can't give a babe meat because they'll just regurgitate it. They won't be able to even swallow it or chew it. Babies don't have teeth, so they need milk. But as you grow, you want something more substantial. And when you become mature, you want meat. And, of course, even figuratively, that's true. And that's what we're looking at in the Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, we read, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, the way the King James people have translated this, it's kind of misleading. And the way we use the word terror today, just like so many other words, language, especially the English language, has, I don't know if you could say evolved, maybe devolved is a better way of looking at it, but words in English have changed, the meanings have changed over time, and some words have been corrupted. For example, and I think I used this example previously here, but I'll use it again because I think it's a good one and you see it a lot. The word decadent used to mean something that was bad. In fact, the communists used to call our entire society a decadent society, meaning one that was dedicated to, you know, all perverse things. But today the word decadent is used to mean, oh, it's really good. You know, let's drizzle some chocolate on there. It's decadent. But it really comes from the word decay. That's where the word decadent comes from. It comes from the word decay. But today they use the word decadent to describe chocolate. And most people really like chocolate. Very popular. It's a very popular flavor, chocolate is, especially with my wife. And you'll hear them use that. Or even they'll even use that about food, you know. You know, shrimp and steak and a decadent sauce and all of that. Well, if we use the original meaning of where that word came from, I wouldn't want to eat that. What do I want a decayed sauce for, right? Well, the same is true for this word terror. The word terror today, you get the English word terrible from it. And terrible, something that's terrible is not good at all. And something that terror, when they use the word terror today, it's meant to strike fear in the hearts of people. Horror movies, the terror of the creature from the Black Lagoon. That goes way back into the 50s, of course. But I often think of those early monster movies because the way they would promote them. I remember when I was a kid, the way they would promote them. You can't even watch this. It will make you so horrified that you'll lose your mind. That's the way they used to promote those things. Then you'd go and the monster had strings on it, you know. Cheapness in horror movies. You could see the strings as it floated it by. You could see, obviously, it was a puppet. It wasn't even articulated. But the word terror here, as used from the Koine Greek and as it's used throughout the scripture, it means something that's awesome. Something that's just fantastically fearful. But not fearful in the sense of, you know, I'm afraid of it, I'm horrified. More along the lines of I'm in reverence of it. And so perhaps we should use the term reverence here. Knowing, therefore, the reverence of the Lord, or you could say the love of the Lord, we know what that means. Because we know what that means, and because we understand how awesome our God is, we persuade men. You know, it's like anything that has great power. You can have an admiration for it. You can have a great respect for it. You don't have to be afraid of it. You can have an automobile with 400 horsepower, and you don't have to be afraid of it, but you better respect it. Or anything that has power, you might have a respect for it, but that doesn't mean you're scared of it. If you're mowing your lawn, I mean, a good lawnmower there, you could lose a limb. Right? But you don't need to be afraid of it, but you better have some respect for it. And that's what it's talking about. We know the reverence of the Lord. We understand how powerful he is. He's God. And also the great love that we have and great reverence that we have for him. Because of that, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. And isn't that what people do? They look on the appearance of things. When I began this teaching, I mentioned that I was thankful that you didn't, that you aren't among those who confuse activity with accomplishment or popular opinion for truth. And that's because you don't glory in appearance. You glory in heart. And that's as it should be. God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward. The outward doesn't mean anything. The outward can be a facade. In fact, we've all seen the buildings where the outside of the building is little more than a facade. I always think about when I was a kid, I used to watch Amos and Andy. It wasn't much on TV in those days. Amos and Andy, Kingfish, his name was always trying to run some kind of con game on Andy. And one of the things he was trying to do was sell him property, real estate. And he had what looked like a house, but really was a billboard with a door in the front. And so him and Andy walked through the door, and they're just behind the billboard now. And what a fantastic house. You just walked out the back door, you know. They went, well, let's go back through the house again and walk around the front door. Well, it's just a facade, but sure looked great. But there was no substance to it. There was nothing to it. It was just a billboard with a door in the front of it. And a lot of times, that which appears to be accomplishing something really isn't. Just a lot of hustle and bustle. Or when so many people, or public opinion is so hot and heavy about something, that it does not make it true. I'll tell you what makes something true. It's the Word of God that makes something true. If you want to know something that you can stake your life on, you've got to know God's Word. Can't go by men's opinions. You can't go by the doctrines of men or traditions of men or by how many people believe something. That means nothing. What means something is the Word of God. And if we're to have a springtime in our soul, we have to go to the Word of God. Verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And of course, these are the apostles, the apostle Paul and those that accompanied with him, who were giving an answer of heart to the Corinthians, who did not respond well to the reproof they'd previously been given. And some of them were saying that Paul was nuts. And those who accompanied with him were beside themselves. That's what it means. It means they, you know, their brains were addled. He said, well, if we are, or whether we're sober, right, clear thinking, either way, it's for your cause. Why? For the love of Christ constraineth us. It keeps calling us back. You know, that great Orientalism, that the Eastern man or woman had to be asked at least three times before they would accept an invitation. Sometimes as many as seven times. It constrains us. It's the love of Christ that keeps calling us back. The love of Christ, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ died for me, then I was dead in sin. If he died for you, then you were dead in sin. Else why did he die? He died for all, therefore all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We are to live our lives for him, not for ourselves. Yet the world keeps beckoning us to live for ourselves and to live for other things, for things that, for all intents and purposes, become meaningless in time, that have no great impact. Such a move in culture regarding money and fame, those things dissipate. They're meaningless in time and certainly have no value whatever toward everlasting life. Wherefore, henceforth, and this word wherefore, as you know, I often say that we've got to ask ourselves wherefore or why for is the word wherefore, therefore. It's a mark of reason. That's what that is. It's a mark of reason, the word wherefore or therefore or consequently. This marks the reason. Well, if he died for all, then we were dead. Then, because of that, we don't know any man after the flesh. Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Why? Because he died and rose again. And if he died for all, then all were dead. So if he died for us, then we too were dead. And in a figurative sense, spiritually speaking, we rose again. And the day will come when we literally do rise again. Because of that, that's the mark of reason. Because of that, we don't know any man after the flesh, not even ourselves. Therefore, again, another mark of reason. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's what it is. It is what it is. I saw a guy with a t-shirt when I was in Oregon. It said, it is what it is. It is what it is. We have new life. We have springtime in our soul. In addition to having new spiritual life, that gives you a whole new outlook on life. Or it should. If it doesn't, then you need to rethink things. Because being a child of God, receiving this wonderful gift because of Christ's selfless sacrifice, ought to give you a brand new lease on life, a new way of looking at things, because old things are passed away. And baby, if they're passed away, then you can't recapture them. You know, people want to keep going back to whatever. And I've seen people over the years that they get soured on the Word of God. They go right back where they were. Every time. Every time. We want to burn those bridges so there ain't no way to get back. That's your best bet. That there's no ace up the sleeve. That there's no contingency plan. No way to get back. All those bridges are burnt. Because those things are passed away and all things are become new. And when you have that perspective on life, then there is a springtime in your soul and a spring in your step. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, to know that God was in Christ. So many people today turn that around to say that God is Christ. That is not what it says. It says God was where? In Christ. And I can read you in numerous places in the Word of God, how it's God in Christ in you. That don't make you God. And some people act like they think they are, but we're not. And the day will come when all men will realize that they're not. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, and the word committed is put in, he's put it in us, the word of reconciliation. It's in you. It is in you. Can't get any closer. Now then, not sometime in the future, not when you get better, not when you get around to it, not when you learn more. Right now, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We stand instead of the absent Christ, in his place. He's not here right now, except that it's God in Christ in you. In you is also the word and ministry of reconciliation. You are capable. You are able. You've been made an able minister by God. This is what causes that soul to blossom. It's just like, you ever see the cartoons where that one little flower goes, and then it's a big bouquet? That's how our souls are when we go out and do what we were meant to do, when we live like we were meant to live, when we act like we are supposed to act, when we live just like we are. are who we are as we are. That we don't have a facade, and we're not pretending, and we're not trying to be something we're not, but we just are what God has made us to be. It's all very natural. It's all very spiritual. And that's what causes that soul to just blossom forth in springtime. And you could then say it's the springtime of the soul instead of the winter of the soul. For most people out there in life, it's the winter of the soul. You know, I like winter as well as the next guy. But let's be honest, it's cold and dark most of the time, right? Translate that into a soul life. A cold and dark soul life. Who wants that? Nobody really, right? Wouldn't you much rather have spring and summer of the soul? Of course. We have been given this. We are ambassadors. You know, one of the biggest denominations in the world is headed up by an individual that they call the Vicar of Christ. And they choose this individual. And once this individual is appointed to this position, they stay in that position until they pass away, and then they replace that individual. The Vicar of Christ would be, as you know, the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. They contend that the Pope is Christ on earth. That's the contention. That's what vicar means. They also contend that Christ is God, so that would make the Pope what? It would make him God on earth, right? That's why, just follow the logic here. I'm not bashing him. This is just the logic. This is what they believe and what they teach. That's why whatever he says, ex cathedra, it is considered to be the word of God. If he says it, it then has more authority than your written word of God has. Well, it's logical, right? I mean, if he's God, or if he's Christ on earth, that would be logical. Now, the truth of it is, denominations and religions aside, the truth of it is, and it's a big truth because this is something that you've got to come to grips with in your life. You stand in Christ's place here upon earth. That is a big deal. Most people, you know, they read that and they just move on. They don't really think about it. You stand in Christ's place. You're an ambassador. Think about what an ambassador does. An ambassador represents an entire, well, let's say in politics, an entire nation. And so when a person comes to our country here from, I don't know, say Great Britain, for instance, and they're an ambassador, then how that person acts and what that person does and how that person lives is how most people who come in contact with that person will think England is or Great Britain is. You understand? Same way, if you were to go on behalf of the United States to some foreign country and be an ambassador, which most people would think, whoa, what an honor. You've called me to be an ambassador to this foreign country? Oh, wow. They'd go out of their way to, you know, really make a big deal out of it, most of them would. Well, if you were an ambassador for the United States to represent us to, I don't know, France, let's say, then every French person you came in contact with, every French citizen, would judge the United States by you because you're representing them. We represent Christ. We do. And boy, that has a lot of weight behind it. It has a lot of responsibility. Whether a person likes that or doesn't like it, it's still the truth. It's still what we've been called to do. And it's as simple as loving people and speaking the word. And there's no greater way of loving anybody than speaking the word. Whether they believe it or not, that's their choice. We are not responsible for somebody believing what we say. We're just responsible for speaking the truth. When we speak the truth, then our part is over with as far as our responsibility. We have spoken the truth. And if we do it in love, then there's nothing wrong with what we've done. Whether or not the person we've spoken to believes it, or whether they don't believe it, is not relative to our speaking it. It's a whole separate responsibility, and it's theirs. I know, same thing for me here. Whenever I teach from the scripture, I don't tell anybody what to believe. You can believe what you want to believe. I just present what I think is the best understanding I have of the Word of God. And I try to do that as literally as possible without adding any private interpretation or opinion or coloring it with any denominational viewpoint or anything like that. But I don't tell you to believe it. That's up to you. Well, the same thing is true here. And when you do that, your soul just, boy, it blossoms. For he hath made him, God made Jesus Christ, a sin offering for us. He knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No, this is an invitation to matter. This is an invitation to live your life to the full and let go of all your fears. This is an invitation to search for real meaning, to break routines. This is an invitation to dig deeper into the Word of God, to live the dream of God's Word. This is an invitation to make a difference in life, to not be alone, to be part of the family of God. This is an invitation to change the world one person at a time. The Williams version of verse 21, no relation to you, dear, is, he made him who personally knew nothing of sin to be a sin offering for us, so that through union with him, we might come into right standing with God. And that would be true for anybody we share the word with. That's what reconciliation is all about. It's bringing back together that which has been separated. And folks, mankind has been separated from God. And no amount of doctrines of men is going to reconcile men back to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from whom they've been separated. I thank God that I've been reconciled. Don't you? That breach is gone. That chasm that stood between me and God has been breached. Jesus Christ, he is the one who spanned that chasm. Boy, look in Hebrews 4. It just makes your soul to sing when you come to grips with these realities and be who God has called you to be. Verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. That should be hold fast unto our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that awesome? It's a brand new day. And we have open access to the throne of God anytime. 1 Corinthians. Verse 17. This is the Apostle Paul again. Reproof. Christ sent me not to baptize. Today that's all they want to do is baptize, you know. Because they got to do something to improve upon the work of God. So baptize, let's baptize. It's not done yet. The job's not done. We got to pickle them. We got a bunch of cucumbers, we got to pickle them. It just, you know, the job is done. All we need to do is speak the word of God. Speak the word of reconciliation. Exercise the ministry, the service of reconciliation that God has put in us. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. None of this tradition of men, doctrine of men, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now think about that in relationship to the doctrines and traditions of men that are preached, the wisdom of words. I'm reminded of the great Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, and how he said, quote, here comes the great orator with his flood of words and drop of reason. And isn't that what the world is about today? If you can't dazzle them with footwork, you baffle them with, well, you figure the rest out. The great orator with his flood of words and drop of reason. It's as simple as preaching the word of God. We need not add anything to it and ought not to remove anything from it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Yes. And today people still try to propound the wisdom of the world as being superior to the wisdom of God. Witness the discipline of young children. They pass laws now that a parent cannot discipline their child beyond, you know, a timeout in the corner or something. The Word of God says that he that spares the rod hates his son. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Verse 21, for after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I've met a lot of people who weren't Jews and wanted a sign. Sometimes people think that you've got to have some kind of a lightning bolt out of the blue or else God's not working. And so what do? We roll in the aisles and chuck our songbooks at one another and hoop and howl and all of that other stuff and interrupt the speaker by blurting out something that they think is speaking in tongues. And I've heard many of them, it ain't speaking in tongues. They almost always say the same thing, shamanahanahana. What is that? Shamanahanahana. That's not speaking in tongues. And I have heard dozens of them do the same thing. Preachers standing behind lectern, shamanahanahana. What? That's not speaking in tongues. And if it is, shut up. It's between you and God. I don't want to hear you do that. I don't even know what you're talking about, shamanahanahana. What? And so, again, a sign. I got to have a sign. I've got to go like this, wave my arm, and an entire section in a rented out baseball stadium, all the people fall down. Well, that's the kind of thing some people want to see. That is not the way God works. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, the kind of wisdom they seek after is what's called sophistic wisdom, meaning the learning of the world. There's nothing wrong with learning about different things, but you know, you can learn as many technical things as you like, and you can learn things about science, but that's not going to teach you about God. If you want to learn about God, where you got to go? You got to go to the Word of God. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, actually it would be, you know, Judean and Gentile, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And the phrase after the flesh is intentionally left out after mighty and after noble. It's a figure of speech to emphasize that it's after the flesh. It's deliberately left out. Doesn't your mind just put it in there? We'll read it again. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Your mind just inserts it almost automatically because it's to emphasize that nobody after the flesh is called. People who, that's where they put all of their, that's where they put all their investment, they invest everything, all their stock is in the flesh, then they're not interested in the Word of God. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Well, then I'll be a fool if that's the case. To confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world. I'll be weak if that's what it takes. To confound the things which are mighty. And abase things of the world. And I'll be base if that's what it takes. And things which are despised. You can hate me, I don't care. Hath God chosen and things which are not. I'll be nothing. To bring to naught, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And then you have this marvelous statement of truth. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. So you're learned. You're not ignorant. And righteousness. You're righteous now. And sanctification. You've been made holy. And redemption. That's why you're redeemed. that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We didn't do this. God did this for us. And that's why our souls should just sing. Because if we try to do anything like this, you know you're going to fail. You know you're going to come up short. I mean, there's hardly a category in life where you don't go, screw that up again. Even things that you're good at. You know, the other night I washed my truck, and I don't know why, but I used mother's polish, and it was an old bottle, I guess. And there was a glob of carnauba wax, which is the best wax you can use. It must have somehow congealed in there, and so instead of me removing it or shaking it, I just shook it a little bit. And I just couldn't, it took me a long time to buff that wax out to where it wasn't, you know, gummy and on the hood of the truck. It really should have turned into a haze, and it didn't. Well, anyway, I spent a lot of time doing that, and finally I got all done. You know what happened? It rained! And now it's all spotted. And so, well, there's my point anyway. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't wax your truck, but the point of it is there's hardly anything we can do and do it to where there's never some kind of a shortcoming. Imagine if we were responsible, if the weight, if the burden of being made righteous were fully put upon us, or the it's a ridiculous thought, isn't it? Or the burden of being made holy was put upon us, or wise, or what's the other thing he's got here? Redeemed. What? Oh, God, no, it's just going to rain. I know it. You know, I said the other day to Sue, when I got back from Oregon, it was really nice here, and I said, you know, it was still April, right? And I said, you know, Sue, we should call the insurance guy and I'll put the Harley back on the road. It's really nice out. I said, you know, if I just even think about it, it's going to snow. You know what happened? You know what happened. You live here. It snowed. No, thank God it's not me that's responsible for my own wisdom, for my own righteousness, for my own sanctification and redemption. Thank you, Father. I would be so messed up, and so would you. And you know it, right? Oh, but yet, church after church, religion after religion, puts the onus on the individual. Now, having said that, because we're saved by grace, does not mean that we have a license to sin. But you guys understand that, right? What it is it takes the weight off of you. It takes the burden off of you. You're not walking on eggshells. And you go, wow, God made me righteous. I'm so in love with him for doing that for me. He loves me so much. Jesus Christ gave his life for me. And I can just walk free. The burden's off. The things that were held against me were nailed to the tree. He took them out of the way. I don't have to deal with that anymore. All I have to do is day by day, step by step. That's it. That I can do. And if I screw that up, which hypothetically might happen, I can even go and ask for forgiveness. And if I'm sincere, once again, I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness. Talk about a springtime in the soul. Look at Romans 8. Now, the word "there is" in verse 1 are italicized. They're not improperly supplied, but I don't feel that they do anything that really adds to this truth. I just want to read the first part of it. It begins with the mark of reason. You know what it means to have reason? So few people have it anymore. They have a reason is something that's gone out the window. Common sense, that's a misnomer. Anything that has sense or reason in it is certainly not common. Therefore, this is the mark of reason. And to know what the mark of reason represents, you have to read the chapters before this. But simply put, God took mankind from the dregs, from the basement of depravity, and made it possible for us to be in glory. All because of the completed works of Jesus Christ. Not because of ourselves. Okay? Therefore, now, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then the rest of that verse is not in that, it's not in the text. You see, if it were in the text, if you left that there, then it would contradict the chapters before chapter 8. Because if there is no condemnation to us in whom Christ is, then there is no condemnation. If it's based upon our walk, then it's a whole different story. Yes? If there's only no condemnation to us when we're walking by the Spirit, then the onus is on us. Now, we do need to walk by the Spirit. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But I am saying, and I can prove from the manuscripts, that that latter part of that verse is not there. It does appear later on in the context. And if you, we'll just read the whole context here to get that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, there it makes sense. And verse 2 makes sense with verse 1 when you remove that phrase. It would just read, therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of sin, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made us free from the law of sin and death. And that's some. See, we fulfill all the Mosaic law when we walk by the Spirit. Because to walk by the Spirit is to walk in love, and love is the higher law. You know, if a man offends in one point of the law, he's guilty in all. So all these individuals that want to be so legalistic, if they make one error, God forbid it rains after they've waxed their hood, or it snows after they just thought they'd put that motorcycle back on the road. Right? God forbid, because if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty in all. The only way out of it is to just walk by the Spirit. And to be able to do that is all an accomplishment of God through his Son. What a wonderful, wonderful God we have. Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. See, this is new. This is new. This is new thinking. This is new life. Becoming a Christian, everything is new. It's springtime. It's all new. The grass is going to get green again. The birds are going to sing. The flowers are going to bloom. The animals are going to breed. There'll be new babies, new life, new chickies, new bunny rabbits, new bear cubs, new moose calves, all that, new life. And if my dog Sonny had his choice, new Malamute puppies. You can see it in the dog. I'm telling you, the dog knows it's spring. He's like, whoa, where is the babes? Yeah, it's the weirdest thing, but it's in the air. It's in the air. Matthew chapter 9, please. Verse 16. No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. When you try to patch an old garment with a new cloth, you can really see the new cloth stick out. It's kind of like, we'll go back to the, you know, I'm a motorhead from years ago, so I'll use a vehicle. Years ago, they used to sell, I don't know if they still do, but the dealers had these little bottles of touch-up paint. And you had a little ball bearing in there, you'd shake that thing up, and then it had a little brush in there, and that bottle, something like the lady's nail polish brush. And you were supposed to, like you have a scratch in the vehicle, you're supposed to take that and touch it up. Wow, that would stick out like a sore thumb. The scratch looked a whole lot better than this chunk of paint that didn't really match and was different thickness and didn't blend in with the rest. You follow? So you don't do that because you just make it look worse, right? That's what he's talking about. It's just a figure he's using to teach something. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out. and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, of course, they didn't have bottles. We use bottles. Today, we use plastic bottles, unfortunately. Years ago, it was glass bottles. But this is not bottle as we use a bottle. This is a skin. They used to use animal skins to contain liquids. And if you were to take an old animal skin, which is already dried out and stretched as much as it's going to stretch, and you were to put some sort of liquid like from a grape that was still in the process of fermenting inside of that skin, in other words, new wine, then it would begin to expand and that already stretched out animal skin would burst. You would lose the container and you would lose the contents. So they didn't do that. They would put new wine into a new skin, what you'd call green skin, which had not yet stretched and become brittle. But he's not talking about wine, and he's not talking about wineskins, and he's not talking about garments that need to be repaired and patched. He's talking about a whole new way of thinking. He's talking about a whole new life. He's talking about everything that he brought. Jesus Christ is the one who said this. Everything that he brought into fruition. And at the time, he was talking about being the bridegroom and the bride and so forth, and that he was there with his people at that point in time. Everything changed when Jesus Christ came. His teachings were radical compared to that which they had previously thought, because he addressed the heart. You cannot take those old systems of those old belief systems and put the new truth of God's word in there, or else those old systems will burst. And you will lose not only the system, but the contents of what you endeavored to put in there. In other words, you can't take a person who's been inculcated into some denominational thinking and put the new truth of God's word in there and expect that person to continue to function with that old system of belief with new truth in it. It's not going to work. You need a new system that you put the new truth in. And if you happen to be a human being, what you do is you put all that stuff behind you, that denominational teachings that you had, those doctrines and traditions of men that countermanded God's word, all those opinions and all those things from all those different groups of people, and you just look at the word of God. Sometimes to unlearn some of those things is more difficult than to start from scratch. I understand that. But it needs to be done, or else the container will break. You can't change the old system by putting new truth in it. You've got to get rid of the old system totally. Another place in the Word, Jesus Christ talked about old leaven. Get rid of the old leaven and get the new leaven of the Word. You know what leaven does is you put a little bit of leaven in the bread and it changes the complexity of the bread in total. The bread no longer has the same texture. It rises, right? If it doesn't rise, then you know what bread that doesn't rise is awful, right? But when it rises, so it's got a different texture. It has a different flavor. It has a different look to it. It has a different size to it. But you can't see the leaven. It's invisible. And that's what the doctrine of God's word does. And that's also what the doctrine of men do. When you take the doctrine of man and you put it in a system, you don't see it anymore, but everything changes. Well, you need a new outlook. You need a new mindset. You are a new creation in Christ. All things are new. Then you put God's word in there, and now you got springtime in the soul. If you try to reform, revamp, correct, or whatever, with some old denominational system, by squeezing the word in there, it's not going to happen. Try teaching a Trinitarian that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not God the Son. See how far that gets you. It just doesn't work, because they'll spin the word and finally they'll get to the place where they'll say, and I've had them say it to me, I don't care what that says. I know what I feel. Really? Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. They come and go, don't they? They're like cowboy hats. Sooner or later, every knucklehead's got one, right? I mean, come on. It doesn't matter what we feel. What matters is what God's Word says. Doesn't matter what we think. Doesn't matter what our opinions are. We've all got them. We need to be new. And our containers need to be new. Well, look at Ephesians, and that's where we'll close. And perhaps we'll come back to this next week. I don't know. We'll have to see. I certainly have more I can share with you on it. Actually, we're going to go to two places. First Ephesians, and then we're going to go to Revelation. Ephesians 2. Because this is so important to understand. And so many systems put the onus on the individual. And I know sometimes it's difficult to get a grasp on this, and to realize that grace is not a license. But it does make it possible. When you realize that we're saved by grace, it makes it possible to walk. Otherwise, it's impossible. Verse 1, Ephesians 2, you who had quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, that's so much like what we read before in Corinthians. If he died for all, then all were dead, right? Well, look, if you're dead in trespasses and sin, and there's no life in there, right? Dead is dead. Can't be a little dead. Just like you can't be a little pregnant, right? Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Everybody. No exception. You know, you've heard the saying, everybody puts their pants on one leg at a time. It's true. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I believe he said that three times very succinctly in that immediate context there. Saved by grace, and grace alone. And that gives us a new start, because we didn't earn it. That's something. And there's a day coming, and here's where I want to close. Revelation 21. There's a day coming when everything's going to change. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1. For the first or former, the word former is more a more appropriate translation there. For the former heaven and the former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You know why it should be former and not first? Because we're on the second, not the first. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it's not Jerusalem like you see today. It's what Jerusalem? New Jerusalem. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, these words are true and faithful. Talk about springtime of the soul. This is just the beginning, folks. We are new creations, but there's a day coming when all things will be made new. Father, we thank you for your word and for the wonderful, wonderful promises in it, for the great truths, and for the way you open the eyes of our hearts that we can know you and know the things that are true and faithful, because your word is true and faithful. We thank you for loving us so much as to not only give us your Son, but to give us your word. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.